Well, we're on a journey through Jude. This remarkable book of the scriptures, and we're looking tonight at verse 4, and verse 4 gives the reason for Jude writing this letter. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, and he describes the saints of God. They're sanctified by God the Father, they're preserved in Christ Jesus, and they're called. And these sanctified, preserved and called people are the recipients of mercy. Mercy, peace and love. Not just mercy, peace and love, but multiplied mercy, peace and love. And when we look at the characteristics of the false teachers in Jude, and their deceptive creeping in unawares that we see in verse 4, we can understand why it is just a blessing to have multiplied mercy and peace and love from God the Father. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For, or because, this is the reason he's writing, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness is to declare that if you preach the gospel and you preach the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cause men to live lives of wickedness. That's the licentiousness in their mind is put to rest by people being put back under the law and a bunch of rules and regulations. These are, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, these are perilous times. Know this, says the scriptures, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And it gives a great description, the list of the attributes of the false teachers, that they didn't love the gospel. Well, I'd just like us to read something out of Matthew chapter 24, if you could. I want us to be reminded that this is a constant theme throughout the scriptures, that we are to know this. We are, like the children of Issachar, to be, according to the work of God in our hearts, to be men of understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. We are in the church of God in this degenerate age. We are to be like Esther. You remember Mordecai came to Esther and he said to her, "Knowest thou whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The God has raised up his witness in this world and witness in this town and witness in his people here for such a time as this. These are precious times, brothers and sisters. They are times when we are called upon in all sorts of ways to bear witness to the grace of God and the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a precious privilege. As much as we are disturbed by the characteristics of the false teachers and the cunning and craftiness that they bring, we do know that all things work together. Our Lord reigns. And this is just, again, as we saw last week, it is the outworking of the promises of God. And what should surprise us is not that these things happen, but we ought to be surprised if they didn't happen. When we see the word of God being fulfilled before our eyes, we need to be thankful that God has given us the scriptures, and especially thankful that he's given us eyes to understand and hearts to believe the scriptures. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus talks about signs of the end, doesn't he? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now this temple was remarkably beautiful. We've got to remember we have nothing around that is as remarkable as this temple. We don't. It is just the most remarkable building. 42 years. Herod was no mean builder. He had plenty of slaves and he had the Romans to help him. When he built remarkable things. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "The first thing, isn't it, to contemplate when it comes to the end times is, take heed that no man deceive you." When you contemplate these times that we live in, the first word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's promised what's going to happen to that temple, and it happened just 38 years later, it was destroyed, and the Romans left that 25-acre temple complex like a ploughed field. And that wall that the Jews go wailing to all the time is a foundation wall of that temple. All that was above it was destroyed. That foundation wall was left there as an exhibition of the power of Rome, that this mighty building won't stand the force of Rome. "Take heed," says the Lord Jesus Christ to us, "take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." We live in a world where iniquity is abounding. The remarkable thing is that the abounding of iniquity, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, causes the love of many to wax cold. May it not be so with us. "But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." He just says, our Lord Jesus Christ says, to watch. The very elect of God, the elect of God, are not immune from these attacks, is it? He said there'll be a great tribulation down in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And then if any man say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, were it possible," thank God it is not possible, "were it possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold," take careful notice, says the Lord Jesus, "I have told you before." The Lord Jesus promised something. Peter and Paul spoke of it coming. Jude says it's already here. It is remarkable. I am still often staggered by the fact that in the very days of the apostles and those who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, there were these certain men who crept into these churches. And it is a mercy for us, isn't it, 2,000 years later, that we have the apostolic testimony of those events, as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the apostolic testimony of how they dealt with them. And Jude here describes these men in verse 4. He says, "Certain men, they crept in unaware." They'll only creep in to the real church of God. They've got no interest in creeping into other churches. They can walk in as bold as brass, can't they? And only the true church of God will be caused to see them as such, and only the true church of God will be caused by the Lord to respond appropriately. Why is that? We've just read it, haven't we, in verse 1 and 2, isn't it? They're sanctified, they're set apart by God the Father. God the Father watches over his own. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. And they are called and multiplied. Mercy and love and peace is required for God's children to stand in these degenerate days, to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, to contend for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the gospel, and God saves by sovereign grace. He saves eternally, and He saves effectually. It is interesting that Jude doesn't name these people. If you turn back a page in your scriptures, you'll see that John is not frightened to name one of them. In 3 John, he speaks to the man. It is remarkable. Just ponder the situation. Here is John, the Apostle John, the one who leaned on the Lord Jesus' chest, the one who declared himself to be the one that the Lord loved, that one who had been a faithful apostle, probably by this time for 60 or 70 years, had written the most remarkable words that have ever been penned. Just remark, he wrote the words of God, and he pastored these churches up there, and he had seen every one of his brother apostles put to death, and he had stood and stood and stood for all of those years, and yet this man Diotrephes, I wrote unto the church, verse 9, 3 John, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Fancy that, the brazenness of the hardness of the human heart to tell the Apostle John where to go. It is remarkable, isn't it? One of the things that's really struck me as I've been reading these characteristics of these false teachers and contemplating it is that I think I have for so long wrongly assumed that these people are sincere and mistaken. And I think it's another case of where no matter what we think, we need to have our thinking adjusted by the Word of God. And we need to view things not as we do through human eyes. We need to view things through the Scriptures. I cannot find in the Scriptures, these men are deceived and they're deceiving many, but I cannot for the life of me see in the Scriptures where they are in any way allowed to be considered innocent. I think the Scriptures hold them guilty. The remarkable thing to contemplate, brothers and sisters, as I go through this list of characteristics of these false teachers here, is that the very false teachers that Jude is speaking about had this letter. It doesn't take very long to copy out 24 verses of the Bible and have it. It would have been spread around like wildfire. It doesn't take long to memorise it in that day. And so that's the thing that's remarkable, isn't it? These people, such is the hardness of the human heart, such is the power of God in reprobation, giving people over and allowing them to go their own way. Such is the power of God in sending a strong delusion, that people could actually read this letter and see that it describes them to a T and not be moved. Let's just read some of these characteristics. See, Jude doesn't name them. He wants us to look beyond personalities, and he wants us to look to principles from Scripture. If we're going to contend for the truth and contend for the faith and stand for the truth, in that battle it doesn't matter what people look like and how fancy they are and how eloquent they are, but what do they say? What do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and how do they live their lives in that context? We are to see this in principle because Jude is writing not for his time alone, but he's writing for all this age that we live in, these last days. You see, in verse 4, they creep in unawares. They're ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, these people are spots at your feasts of charity, verse 12, and they feast with you, feeding themselves. They are there in the church, enjoying, as they thought, the Lord's Supper. They creep in. They are denying the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. Verse 8, they are filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. They speak in verse 10, they speak evil of those things which they know not. And what they know, they know naturally. What their knowledge is the knowledge of a brute beast. What you can learn an awful lot about the scriptures and not know anything spiritually about it. You can learn an awful lot about history and you can learn an awful lot about theology and not know nothing spiritually about it. Those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the rebellion, the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots of you in your feasts, and they feast with you. Jude describes them as clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees without fruit. Verse 12. Verse 13, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. They're not fixed on anything. Whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? They are ungodly, verse 15. They make hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All their speaking, ultimately, even as they feast with you, their speaking is against them. They're murmurers and complainers, and they walk after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great, swelling words. They're arrogant, and having men's persons in admiration, they are flatterers because of advantage. Verse 18, they are mockers. They are those, verse 19, who separate themselves from the saints. They are sensual, they're natural, having not the Spirit. And there's one word, one phrase that describes them to a T. Someone who could read that letter and have it describe them in such detail. Verse 12, the end of verse 12, no, halfway through verse 12. Without fear. Without fear. I have felt the burden ever since our fellowship began that we need to prepare ourselves for the times that we live in. We need to know the times and we need to be able to see what is going on around us. But also we need to be mindful of the call upon us to be humble in the midst of all this. It is the most appalling thing to think that this, as multitudes have gone to hell thinking that this was written about someone else and not themselves. God's people are like the apostles when the Lord Jesus said that someone was going to betray him at the Last Supper. What was the response of the 11? First response of the 11. They didn't say, is it him? Is it I? Is it I? Please don't let it be I. Lord, please don't let it be I. We look to ourselves, and we look to ourselves knowing the depth of our frailty and our feebleness, and I trust that we look to ourselves and instantly want to look away and say, Lord, protect me from myself. Protect me from what's in me. That's why the scriptures continually remind us, don't they, that we are to examine ourselves and to hate every false way. We hate every false way. There is nothing, as we've seen in previous weeks, there's nothing in doctrine and practice that doesn't say something about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God's people love his words. I love Psalm 119. It's a great declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Word of God. But they're also great words for us, aren't they? How sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. It is the call of God upon his people in this world, in this time, to stand for the gospel and contend for that gospel. And the only reason he calls upon us to contend is that there is a need to contend. But also we are told how to contend. 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 2, just turn over there for a second. It's a lovely description. Paul's writing at the end of his life, and he's writing to this young man, Timothy. And he knows in verse chapter 3, he says, in the last days perilous times shall come. And he describes those people, these people that have a form of godliness, verse 5, and deny the power thereof, from such turn away. But in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and the servant of God, he says, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, for follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love that, don't you? Flee the youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, charity, peace. And how do you follow? Who do you follow righteousness, charity, and peace with? With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness. Meekness is about knowing who you are and whose you are. It's not wimpishness, meekness. Moses was the meekest man in the world, the meekest man on the face of the earth. If you were to find out how meek Moses was, you go and ask Pharaoh. He knew whose he was. He knew who he was. Meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And listen to this phrase. If peradventure, if perhaps, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If God, the only one who's going to give them repentance, the only one who's going to turn them, ultimately is God, not the power of our arguments or the persuasion of the things that we say. It is God. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's how we are to contend, isn't it? We contend by holding out the gospel. We contend in meekness. We contend by being with those that call on the Lord. We contend not by creating strife, but being gentle, being apt to teach, and being patient. We wait on God. We wait on God to do the things that God alone must do. So let's go back to Jude and have a look at the way these false teachers operate, the reason Jude is writing. For there are certain men, they are known by the apostle. But Jude wants us to know that they are certain men. There are always in the scriptures certain men. God has marked them out from old eternity. But they are certain. They have crept in unawares. Isn't that remarkable? Now these are churches that the apostles pastored, brothers and sisters, crept in unawares. It's as if they came in by a side door. It actually means to go down into and alongside. It means that they came with cunning words and they were clever debaters. It speaks of someone like a lawyer who pleads a case very cleverly with guile. Imagine, you've seen it on movies and other things, haven't you? A lawyer will plant a seed in the judge's mind, or plant a seed of doubt or something about the character of a person in the jury's mind. A seed of thought. They come in unawares. It is remarkable, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 2, they came in unawares. They crept into those churches. False brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately. They came in a sneaky way to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. They came to spy out what glorious liberty the children of God have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. That's what they do. Jude will say, doesn't he? He says they have other people's persons in admiration because of advances. They want to take people captive to themselves. But also, as much as we are warned, we are also given in the scriptures a great reason for comfort, don't we? He goes on in that verse to say, who were of old ordained to this condemnation. I want us to first think about what the condemnation is. It's this condemnation. It's this judgment. See, the judgment of God upon false teachers is right now. It's this condemnation. The judgment of God allowing them to go their own way. It's this condemnation. It's the judgment of God not restraining them. It's the judgment of God writing the words that we have read this evening of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're multiplied throughout the New Testament. There's hardly a page of the New Testament that doesn't warn, and it describes them in great detail. And to hear those words and to be completely unmoved, that is the condemnation, that is the judgment of God. We have witnessed, brothers and sisters, the judgment of God on false teachers who have been allowed to go their own way. It is this condemnation. It's not the condemnation in the future. It is this condemnation. John writes, and the Lord Jesus speaks in John chapter 3 of this condemnation, doesn't he? You might know the verse well. In John chapter 3, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness. So they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why don't they come to the light? Because they love the darkness, says the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone that doth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. Such as it is with us, brothers and sisters, when we sin, isn't it? There's nothing like a bit of darkness to cover our sin. There's nothing like a bit of hiding away as a cloak for our sin. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. That wrought is the word we get for wrought iron. God's work is a work of taking something which is dead and making it malleable in his sight. It is a powerful work of God. There is a divine design behind this, brothers and sisters. This condemnation, these ones coming in, these ones creeping in, are serving God's purpose in his church, for his people. They always are. The devil is God's devil. He is ultimately a servant of God's people. His minions and his servants are ultimately the servants of the souls of God's people. It must be so, otherwise the scriptures are not true. God says he's working all things for the good. God says these were ordained of old. In verse 12 he says that to whom reserved the blackest of darkness forever. Verse 14, he says that Enoch prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. Now we're told, it says in verse 18, you were told by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17 and 18, they told you these things were going to happen. You have been told. So God's design, God's purposes are there being fulfilled in all of this. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the enmity against the gospel, in the midst of all of the irrationality of enmity against the gospel, we must turn again and again and again. Turn our eyes away from the things of this world and remember that our Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of heaven and he reigns and rules all things. And his people are seated with him and they are secure. When we see God's plans unfolding, we need to both be humbled but also we need to be comforted, brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, "For there must be heresies." There must be heresies among you. The word heresy means simply to choose. I will choose the God that I will have. I will choose the theology that I like. I will choose the bits of the Bible that I like. I will choose to cut out chapters that I don't like and just ignore them altogether. I will choose the characteristics of God that I like. I will choose to ignore the ones that I find offensive to me. There must be heresies among you that, and there's a purpose to it, isn't it, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. See, their success. They come in, creep in, and they creep in unawares, and their success comes from their outward talents and how they look to men. They are those that speak great swelling words. Have you been in the company of someone who speaks great swelling words? I've been in the company of people who speak great swelling words. And you're just in awe. How can someone speak such great swelling words and be lost as a goose in a snowstorm? But they are, aren't they? They speak great swelling words and having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Advantage to themselves. They'll flatter you. And the reason they flatter you is that they want you to flatter them back. They'll pat you on the back as long as you'll pat them on the back as well. They were these men. These men were ordained. They were ordained to this condemnation. Ordained of old. Ordained to this condemnation of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. And to ordained by God to the condemnation of hearing God's warning word and saying, "That's not about me." They are ordained of old. And what Jude is saying there, the word literally means it was pre-written. It means, without any question whatsoever, that this condemnation and this activity was ordained as written in the book of God from the foundation of the world. It is part of the eternal covenant of God. It is part of those things that are ordered and secure in every detail, says David. And so in Proverbs 22, it speaks the same word. It says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, of old." So this is not something that has caught God out. It has not surprised our God. Nothing surprises God. Ever. It is that beginning where the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great surety, was given a people into his hands, and he's held them secure forever. And he holds them secure forevermore. That's why in the midst of all of the warnings about the false teachers in 2 Thessalonians, and all about all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. They received some acknowledgement of the truth, but they didn't love it. They didn't love it. That they might be saved. "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who had believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And then there's a wonderful but. One of the great buts of Scripture, isn't it? "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning..." That's that word, of old, isn't it? From of old. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Belief of the truth. So these men and this activity and this condemnation is written beforehand in the book of God's eternal decrees. What we have day by day is the unfolding of that book. That great scroll is unfolding and another page has been brought to light. These perilous times, and that shall come, It is another revelation of the fact that our God reigns according to his word. Our God reigns for good. Even the apostasy is for the good. Even the false teaching serves God's children. It brings humility. As I said earlier, that the apostles at the Last Supper, is it I? It brings humility to God's children. My continual prayer in India was, Lord, please don't let me lead these little ones astray. I was terrified by the thought of Matthew, Mark chapter 9 that I taught day in, day out for 5 years over there. If I lead one of these little ones astray, and all of us are little ones, if I lead one of these little ones astray, it was better. In the Greek it says, it's better for you to be a rotting corpse with a millstone around the bottom of your neck, and be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee than to lead one of these little ones astray. Lord, protect them from the sins of my flesh and protect them from the sins of false teaching. But our God reigns, and false teaching serves God's children. I have spoken to several of you of late, but you know, we have been taught, we have been forced into the scriptures, and we have been taught by the opposition to the gospel that we proclaim. Those that opposed us have been the most remarkable teachers that you could have ever had. We were forced into the scriptures, we were forced again and again to examine ourselves, weren't we? Is this what God said? Is it really true that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people and completely and perfectly put away their sins forever? And he completely and perfectly sanctified them. And he loves this particular people. He loves them with an everlasting love, an undying love. And he draws them to himself. And he causes them to see that they are nothings and he is all. And he has an undying, unquenchable love. And it's his joy to take these miserable sinners and present them before his Father as his glorious bride, perfectly fit to be in the presence of the King of this universe, perfectly fit for heaven's glory, perfectly fit to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, perfectly fitted by God, not fitted by God plus our activities. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of our God reigning, he causes his people to be humbled, because the sins that we see around us are sins that we see that we are. We don't see ourselves as beyond and separate to the sins. You read the prayers of the people in the scriptures. We did it, says Nehemiah. We did it, says Daniel. We did it. And they were in the midst of this depraved generation, the children of God cry out like the psalmist. I trust it's our portion at times. In Psalm 119:136 he says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. We don't stand above them to mock them. We stand grieving over what's going on around us. And woe to us if we are hardened of heart in the midst of the apostasy. So these men creep in unawares. They're unawares to men, but they're not unawares to God. They creep in exactly as he has promised, exactly as the Lord Jesus said, exactly as Enoch promised, exactly as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ promised, exactly as Jude promised. And yet God reigns over all. They come in with deliberate deceit. It is remarkable, isn't it, that I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I want to. And that's just my flesh. God does not. God does not. They are enemies of his people. They creep in unawares rather than standing clearly. And yet, our God rules over all of it for his good. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. The wrath of these men against the church and against the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately shall praise them. And he restrains the wrath of men. I love the fact that he restrains the wrath of men. If it wasn't for his restraining hand on the wrath of men, blood would flow down the streets of this town and fill the swamps around this town. Such is the depravity of human nature. Such is the power of our God, restraining the wrath of men. The Lord has made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:21. And the scripture says, Romans 9 says unto Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was raised up by God. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God in judgment caused all of that so that his name would be glorified. And he said to Pharaoh, he said, I just could have wiped you and Egypt out in a heartbeat if I wished to. He'd raised them up for that purpose. Our God does all things well, and even this condemnation, even these creeping people, will be exposed in the time of God for his people in his church, and he will protect his church. He will protect his church for the season that his church bears witness, his individual church bears witness to him on this earth, without a doubt, brothers and sisters. And it doesn't take the cleverness of men to figure it out. It will be, they will be exposed by God. Our God reigns, for from him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. As I said at the beginning, these men that were written of here, had this in their hands. It is remarkable, isn't it? The men that God condemns so openly in the New Testament were men who had it to read. It is a remarkable thing. Why should then we be surprised, brothers and sisters, that people in our day read these things in the scriptures and don't see them at all? May God continue to give us eyes to see. May he continue to remind us that this absolute sovereignty of God doesn't mean that anyone can ever say that God has tempted him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. These men are 100% responsible for their own activities. And people will then say, won't they, if God ordains this condemnation, then they have no choice in the matter. Everywhere in Scripture where sin is dealt with, it is always chargeable directly and personally to people. It is with wicked hands that they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. It was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. But their hands were the wicked hands that plotted and schemed and denied the Lord Jesus Christ and acted with shocking, shocking deceit. So no false teacher is innocent. Don't allow yourself to think that they are innocent. They have all been warned. And so have we, brothers and sisters. The Lord promised that this would happen. Jude declares that they have already come. They've crept in unawares. But this is a time, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's not a time for us to despair. It's a time for us to contemplate the wonder of God raising up his truth and raising up the most remarkable means of just spreading it at the press of a button all around this world. I was speaking to Don Fortner some little time ago, and he said, how many people in Japan do you think listened to a gospel message from Free Grace Radio last month? And I sort of guessed, not knowing, I think it was a few hundred. He said 2,780, I think it was, had downloaded messages from Free Grace Radio about the gospel in Japan just a month ago. And what do? You press a button, brothers and sisters. Press a button. It is for these days, isn't it? I remind you of where I started. The children of Issachar, which were men of understanding. They knew what the scriptures said. They understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. God has raised us up at this particular time. There's no better time ever for you to be on planet Earth. There is no better time and no better place and no better opportunity ever granted for us than to stand and declare the truth of the grace of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever stands opposed to us will be for our good. Let's pray.